when we talk to someone about the gospel, have you ever gotten the response that well, what about someone who's never heard this? You know, what does God do? You know, how does God treat those 70 million people in Turkey? And a few weeks ago, a fellow that I was working with down at camp got asked that question. And so we were talking about that, and as a result, out of that came the idea of today's message. Let's see if I can do this. Okay. What I'd like to talk about this morning is to go through very quickly Romans chapters 1 and 2. And so clearly we're not going to go into a lot of detail, because there's a tremendous amount of detail there and we don't have very much time. But what's interesting is what is presented to us in these two chapters is a process that God intends every individual to go through in order to be ready to hear the gospel and to accept his Son as their Savior. And oftentimes we look we divide up these two chapters. We usually divide it up into three groups. Sometimes we divide it up into three groups of people: the heathen group, the moralist group, and the religious group. And maybe we'll use a little of those terms today. But I'd like to suggest to you that it's not really pointed at this type of person, that type of person, and another type of person, but rather what God is describing through Paul is a process that each and every one of us goes through. And so we're going to talk about that today. And by a process, what I mean is a process is a specific set of steps that you go through in a determined sequence of order to arrive at some end result or some goal. Okay? And if you would, turn to Romans chapter 1. And as I said, we're gonna go through this very quickly. So, and in verse 17 of Romans 1, we see a principle that's described there. Paul says in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's looking forward to coming to Rome to preach the gospel there. And in verse 17 he says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." So first of all, what we need to understand is this principle that's going to apply through all three steps of this process. And the principle is this, that God reveals himself by faith. In other words, God reveals something about himself to an individual, and when that individual, by faith, accepts and believes that, then God reveals more. And if you think about it, you know, even the Bible itself is progressive in revelation in that sense. You know, the message of the gospel that was given to Adam and Eve is not any different to the message that we have. We just have more details, right? Adam and Eve were told that you know, God said to Eve, "I will put enmity between yourself, or between your seed and the snake." And you know, the emphasis was there, that God will do it. And that's the essence of the gospel and their invitation to trust God to deal with their sin. And the same thing is true here. And as we go through these three steps, what we're going to see is that God reveals something about himself to us, and when we accept that by faith, he moves on and reveals something else about himself to us. Okay? So that's principle number one that we're going to see as we go through this, is that every time God's expectation is for us to exercise faith in what he's revealed. Here's principle number two, And I don't have a specific verse that I'm going to point to right off the bat, but as we go through, you're going to see this. Because over and over again, in these three sections, what's used as the proof of why what is being said is true is the actions that the individuals are doing, the actions that we're doing. So, and I kind of worded it this way, the proof of your salvation is in what you do. Because at each stage, Paul's proof that he offers up as to why you can't stay at this step is to look at what you do. When he writes to the Jews, for example, he points out to them their works, and his proof that their system of salvation is not sufficient is it doesn't change their works, their actions. And that's very interesting because God's salvation is not just when Christ comes, he will take us to heaven and we'll be perfect. No, God's salvation is now, and his desire is to change our lives now. Right? And so if what you believe ultimately doesn't affect what you do, then what you believe is flawed. It's wrong. Okay? Well, we're going to jump back a little bit, and I'm going to borrow a couple of verses from Hebrews. I'll take this first one. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're given a definition of faith. And it says that faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. Okay? That's what faith is being convinced to the point even of action based on of things that we can't see and we can't explain. Okay? And if you think about our relationship with the Lord, we believe in someone who we cannot physically point to and say, see, there he is. Right? It's the conviction of things that are not seen. It says in verse 3 of Hebrews 11 that it is by faith that we understand that God created the world and that he created all of that we see out of nothing. See? Because again, it's the conviction of things that we can't see or we can't explain. Right? Also in verse 6 in Hebrews, it says I'm gonna read it because I don't remember the exact words, but Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him." Okay? Those are some very, very broad, basic ideas. Okay? That it is impossible to please God except by faith, and that by faith we accept that he rewards those who seek after him. Okay? So all of these fit into that first principle, this idea that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith from the start all the way to the end. Okay? So, what is this first step? We read that in Romans chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened." We'll stop there. Okay. Looks like I need a few different pieces of paper here. Okay, we'll start out this way. Is that And I see the green is not very dark there. So let me fix that. Okay. I haven't done this too much before. But in this passage here in Romans 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, we have what I'm going to call step one of this process. And as I said, every one of us has either gone through step one or you're in step one. Okay, there's no exceptions. We all start here. Okay? And the idea behind this, is that a little bit better? Yeah, I think so. Okay. The idea behind this is that God has revealed certain things about himself, and based on those things, when we look at creation and all the things that God has created, we should make certain conclusions, right? And not only, we look at creation, it says here in verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen." And so I put those, now if Ed Wasserd was here, he would be maybe impressed. I don't know. This is, Ed and I are both engineers, and I suspect he probably uses pictures like this a little bit. I do at work. This is called a process map. And the blue stuff on the right or on the left side of the screen, those are things that God provides to this process, and that green stuff on the right side, that's the desired outcome. That's what God expects should take place, right? And so God provides creation, and in creation, as men view it, we see and we learn certain things about God. We see his invisible attributes. We see his eternal power. We see his divine nature in the things that have been created. We look at creation and we understand that there is a tremendously powerful God that had to have created this. That this creation is so intricately designed. It is not by chance, but it is masterfully designed. We learn other things about God. Don't we? I was thinking about this this past week and trying to think, well, how do we learn this idea of needing to honor God from just observing creation? I mean, certainly we understand his power. But, there's other things that God has created that we oftentimes, that we observe, but we don't physically see them. For example, authority. It says in Romans 13 that all authority is given by God. God created it. And we see that constantly, right? When you were growing up, you had parents that showed you authority, right? You go to school, there are people in authority over you. Local governments are forms of authority. See? And all of that is part of God's creation. And what should happen, because this is what God reveals, what should happen if we exercise faith is the result is we should recognize that God has created this. This is what God is like, and God needs to be honored and recognized as God. Okay? There's a great story in the Old Testament, and I'd invite you to read it because it gives a great example of this. King Nebuchadnezzar had all kinds of opportunities to understand that he needed to honor God as God, and yet he didn't. And there is a series of steps that God goes through, and we'll go through that. The first one is that men suppress the truth. Okay, if you look in verse 18, it says that, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." See, the problem with people is not that God didn't give them enough information to recognize that he was there and that he needed to be honored as God. The problem is that men suppress that knowledge. They suppress that truth. This word suppress means to hold back or to hold down. And so that's this area in red here is kind of the response that happens when this process is broken. And it is, right? Because men oftentimes don't respond to creation in terms of honoring God. They respond to creation in terms of suppressing the truth and saying, I'm going to ignore that. And it says in verse 21 that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. But they became futile in their speculations and their hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. And they began to come up with all kinds of other things to worship and honor above God, including themselves, and then including things that were even lesser than themselves. And there's a whole downward trend there in verse 23. Okay? And so in response to suppressing the truth, God does something. And I don't know if you want to call this punishment or not. I hesitate to call it punishment because God's intent in what he does is not to bring about satisfaction for himself. It's not to say, oh, these people didn't honor me, therefore I'm just gonna smite them so that I feel better. His response is to bring about repentance. Okay? And if you look in verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them over. And this chapter has three stages of God giving people over to things. In verse 24, it's that God gives them over to lusts, which is the idea of you see it and you have to have it. And whatever it is, be it material things, be it status, be it someone else, whatever it is, you see and you have to have. And it goes on, because it also says that in verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. So this is the same idea of you see and you have to have, but even stronger so. Because it's I have to have it, even though by design, obviously, this is not for me. You know? And then finally, in verse 28, God gives men over to a depraved mind. It reminds me Proverbs chapter 6, it's chapter 6 or chapter 5, verse 24. It says that, it's chapter 5, verse 22, it says that for the man who is wicked, it says his own iniquities or his own sins will capture the wicked and he will be held in the court of his sins. And that's what God is doing when he gives people over to sin, is he's allowing sin to take control of their lives, which is a very interesting thing. And if you look at Nebuchadnezzar, here is this man who has been playing with sin all his life, and he's been given warning after warning, and finally God says to him, you know what? You refuse to honor me as God? I'm going to take my hand off of you. God said it says in Daniel that God said to Nebuchadnezzar, at this time, your mind is required of you. And God took his sanity. You know? And he became, I guess you could say, ultimately captured by his sin. And he was led around like a cow for a period of time until he recognized that the Lord God is the God of all things and needed to be honored as such. Okay? But going back to that question of what about people who have never heard? Well, every one of us starts at this point, right? And if you think back in your life, at some point, you were here, looking at what God had made and understanding, I need to honor God as God. And I don't know exactly how many times you had to go through this loop of suppressing the truth and ignoring God, and God giving you over to be controlled by your own sinfulness. But hopefully it led you to a point of repentance, and the response in faith is that you honored God as God. And what's interesting here, what the Lord holds these people accountable to is not that they don't know the gospel. What the Lord holds them accountable to is the fact that they refuse to honor God as God. It says verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against them," in verse 19, "because that which is known about God is evident within them." And verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him." Okay, so here's why. Verse 20 says that they're without excuse. They've seen what's being made, and the reason that they're without excuse is because they refuse to honor God as God. Okay, so that's step one. And if you think about when you were at this stage, and you came to a point where you had to recognize, I need to honor God as God, what's the next logical progression that you would go to? By the way, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I'll just throw this out there. The excuse why they will not honor God as God is that's why they have no excuse. Their judgment is based on their response to what God has shown them, whether or not they have known all of the details of God's revelation of the gospel. And what's offered as proof is what they do. Paul comes back and points out, here's all the evil things that they do. They're entrapped by sin. Okay? So there's the proof of why they need to honor God as God. And oftentimes, when someone is in this stage, especially if they're an adult, we may say something like, the Lord is dealing with them until they hit the bottom, right? And what do we mean? We mean, until they're totally encapsulated or totally controlled by their sin. But assuming that we've had the correct response, and by faith we begin to honor God as God, I guess you could say we move on to the next step. The next step in the process. That's this step here. Let's read a little bit into chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, in that you judge another, for you condemn yourself. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. By those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." And we'll stop there. Doesn't it kind of makes sense that as you realize that God has created me, He has created all things around me, and I need to recognize and honor God as God, that the next place you would go to is you'd begin to understand things about God, and you would begin to understand that God has some type of standard. Okay? It says here in verse 6, Proverbs 24 is quoted. It's Proverbs 24. Yeah, it's Proverbs 24:12 that's quoted. That God will render to every man according to his deeds. And we begin to understand that, right? And I don't know if you noticed, we read through this extremely fast, but did you notice a change in who was being addressed in these two sections? Because all through that section in Romans 1, the individuals being addressed were addressed by the words them, they, those type of words. Because it's easy to look at people who are entrapped by sin and saying, well, I know what their problem is. They don't honor God as God. They need to submit themselves to God. But here in chapter 2, again, Paul uses the word you. He says, you're without excuse, every one of you, who looks at them and judges them for the things they do, when in fact you do the same thing. Okay? Because you, us, we understand that God judges for what we do, that ultimately we're going to be held accountable for what we do before God. And it's oftentimes so easy to find someone else that's worse than yourself and say, well, you see, I'm okay because look at so-and-so. I'm much better than that. And our society, to be honest with you, is a society that thrives on the idea of, well, if I'm better than them, I'm okay. And yet we do the same thing. Paul says here in chapter 2, you're condemned, you're without excuse because you pass judgment on them, but you do the same thing, is how he ends up. For you who judge, practice the same things. So how do we do that in our society? Well, I can think of a few examples. It's very clear to see that when someone who is down at the bars getting drunk every weekend or whatever, and we look at them and we say, clearly they're entrapped by their sin. But you know what? We have in our society the idea of being drunk responsibly, right? You go down, if you're going to go drinking, have a designated driver. That's what our society says. See, and so what our society, what we do, and I shouldn't say our society, because ultimately it's people who do that, right, that are in this stage, is we begin to come up with ways of sinning responsibly or moral sin. And maybe that word moral is a good word to use. Oftentimes we use moral as in right. Moral doesn't mean right, by the way. Moral is a word that means what's acceptable for society. That's what the word means. That it's society considers this okay. So we look at it and we begin to say, well, this really isn't sin. I'm not counting it as sin. Okay? But God doesn't deal that way. In fact, it says in verse 6 that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And as I said, it was quoted out of Proverbs 24. And what's interesting is when you come across a quote in the New Testament, especially in a book like this where doctrine is being explained, please understand that the writer assumes that you know not just the verse that was quoted, but that whole passage. Because the writer is quoting that verse as a summary of the whole passage that's there. Okay? In fact, Jewish children were required by the age of 10 to have the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, memorized. In fact, Orthodox Jews still do that today, by the age of 10. So, when you hit an Old Testament quote, please go back, understand that passage, because it's not just this little phrase that's being pulled forward. It's the whole idea. And if you look at this passage in Proverbs chapter 12, what becomes very obvious is God judges the deeds of men, but He judges them so deeply that He judges them down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We know that. That's not anything new. Proverbs 24:12, I'll just read you the whole verse. It says, if you say, see, we didn't know this, does He not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does He not know it? And does He not know it who keeps your soul? And will He not render to every man according to his work? See, God judges us so deeply that He judges down to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And when we realize that God judges so deeply, our response should be, as it says in verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's what God rewards those with. And notice, here is, again, the gospel. Not all of the details that we're necessarily been exposed to, but when we realize that God judges down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart, if we by faith are seeking to live and please Him, that's the right response to this stage, isn't it? That we by faith should be saying, all right, Lord, I should be persevering, I should be living my life to do what's good and what's right in your sight. That's what I should be doing. Now, oftentimes, that's not the loop we take, right? We take this other loop of saying, well, what I'm doing isn't that bad. It's not as bad as those people over there. And what's interesting is you saw in the first chapter that God dealt with people in a very physically direct way, didn't you? When we refuse to honor God as God, God does something very physically to us to bring us to the point where we need to honor Him. But yet, here, in this stage, it says that when we continue to sin, just shining it up a little bit and hiding it, that in fact we're storing up wrath for ourselves because we're ignoring God's kindness and forbearance and patience. And God's intention by being kind to us, by being forbearing, which is just waiting tremendously long and just holding back His hand, is that would lead us to repentance, it says in verse 4. And so the idea is that should lead us to repentance. If it doesn't, then we're storing up wrath for ourselves. But I'm going to assume that we've all been at this step where we realize that God judges and holds us accountable for our deeds and that judgment is even down to the heart. And so from the heart we desire to serve and please God. And we go on perhaps to the next step. And again, this is kind of a logical sequence. Because when you realize that God is judging deeds even down to the thoughts and intentions of your heart, and that the heart is evil, what do we understand about how well we're going to fare in that judgment? Don't we come to the conclusion that we're not going to fare very well? And so if I can't appease God, if I can't live up to God's standards, then perhaps the last place that I have to hide would be, can I do something that would appease God by some type of religious ceremony or tradition or whatever? And various people have various things that they use. You know, some people believe that if they're baptized as an infant, that's it. They're, you know, it's taken care of. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. But you see, the assumption is, I know I can't be there. I know I can't be saved by doing good works. Therefore, well, maybe if I do this one act, maybe then God will accept me. For the Jews, which is the group that Paul specifically addresses, and it's kind of interesting, you would think of, out of any group that you could address, this one probably makes the most sense. Because if there was any group of people that perhaps had the best argument for God, why God would accept their religious principles and conditions, you'd have to say it was them. Because God created, started that religion, right? God gave them promises. Of course, God's intent was to through those things, to lead them to a point of faith. And that's not what happened. Instead, what happened oftentimes was that they took those things and they created out of them customs and traditions and said, well, if you're circumcised on the eighth day, then you're in. If you're part of God's chosen people, then you're in, not understanding that it was by faith rather than by racial association or by keeping certain elements of the law. Okay? So here in verse 17, which is the start of this third section, it says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? And as you can see, as you read through this, obviously these are rhetorical questions that Paul's asking. The answer is yes. Us who are trying to appease God by some type of religious principle, even though we claim to know so much about God, yes, we're guilty of stealing, and we're guilty of breaking the law, and we're guilty of idolatry and adultery and robbing temples and all of these things. Okay, and certainly that was the same for the Jews. I said before that each time that Paul brings forward one of these steps, his proof of why this step is not the end of God's plan of salvation is what you do. And we saw that in the first group, a group of people who God had given over to being entrapped to their own sin. And we saw that in the second step, right? Because Paul says you're without excuse because you practice the same things. You do the same things. And now here he says it again. Why is the religious tradition, why are those who seek to appease God by some type of religious tradition or association not saved? Well, Paul's proof is again what they do. He points out, you say this is how people should live, but you don't live that way. In fact, he quotes this passage here in verse 24. Which is well, I'm going to have to look in the margin. It's from Ezekiel, I believe, and this is a passage that, if you look, God is kind of explaining to Israel again why they are being taken into captivity and what's wrong with them. And his conclusion is, hey, I've done all these great things for you. And I've dispelled these nations and I've rescued you from Israel and all of these things. And yet, because of your sinfulness, because of your idolatry, because of all these other things that you do, when you have gone into captivity, these nations that have taken you into captivity, their response has been to blaspheme the Lord because of your actions. What a terrible testimony that would be, right? And that's what their testimony was. And so Paul's proof of this is not the final step is, look at what you do. You know, has your life been changed? And overwhelmingly, the answer here is not, because their sin is the same as the others, and they've become hypocrites because they're telling people this is how you should live, but this is not how they're living. And as a result, God is being cursed by the nations and peoples around you. And so that's this cycle of sin and hypocrisy that's going on there, and that is why these individuals are without excuse before God. It doesn't matter that they don't have all of the details. It says, Paul concludes at the end of this chapter, again, actions reflect the attitudes of the heart. He ends this chapter, it's a familiar section, about who is a Jew. He says in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So again, you know, what Paul's pointing to is this idea of faith and of a heart being turned towards God. And each time we do that, God reveals himself, and when we turn with our hearts in faith towards him, then he brings us to the next step. And that's the case here. And as you go through these chapters, the next step that occurs is here in chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And then Paul begins to explain this gospel that we have. You know, John the Baptist, when he came, what was his message? It was, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is now. You should be ready now to receive the gospel. And that's the idea behind these three steps that every individual who has come to Christ has had to have gone through, of recognizing that God must be honored as God and that he will judge us according to our deeds, even down to the intentions of our hearts. And that ultimately there's no way to appease him through some type of religious tradition or ceremony. Because, you know, a Jew is God's chosen one, right? That's how they understood that word. And so when Paul says he is a Jew, he who is a Jew is not one outwardly, but inwardly, you could substitute the word, he who is God's chosen person is God's chosen person, not because of outward things, but because of inward. No, by faith, by the heart. And so then in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul then finally gets to the point where he can express this tremendous gospel that we have. That it's the same gospel that Adam and Eve had, the same gospel that Abraham had. That it is impossible for men to walk perfectly before God, but that if we walk before God and if we seek him, that he will deal with our sins and save us. And yes, we look back and we have this full understanding of how God dealt with our sin. And granted, maybe not everyone has that. What's interesting is you go through these passages, Paul never applies a time frame on them. Did you notice that? They're left open. And so everyone, regardless of the time before Christ or after Christ, regardless of the details that they have, is held accountable based on what God has revealed to them and their response to that, whether it is a response by faith or not. Now, certainly, the more details we have, the more conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? I guess you could look at what we've presented this morning and say, well, if this is the case, then, you know, that 70 million in Turkey or wherever throughout the world, God has revealed to them all that they need to exercise faith in Him and to not be held accountable. Why would we go there? And we didn't look at the verse, but I'll point it out to you and encourage you to go and read through this, because there's so much more detail in this passage. But as you go through, you begin to see a distinction being made, where Paul says, for example, to those people that were in the step two, he says that God holds them, God judges them, and He holds them accountable to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. And the reason why it's said that way is because what God has revealed to us, He holds us accountable to. And there is greater conviction with greater knowledge, you know? And so all throughout the world, even in our own neighborhood, because the other thing to notice about all of this is there is not any one of us who hasn't gone through these three stages. Notice, stage one is not for someone who's never heard the gospel in some country where it's not available. It's the same thing that every one of us has gone through, and the same thing that we'll find down the street this way and down the street that way. All over the place are people that we work with and that we rub shoulders with that refuse to honor God as God. And when we can reveal more of what God has done to them, then that just allows the Holy Spirit to work so much more in them. Well, our time is gone, and as I said, that was a very, very quick tour of a large thing. So let's close in prayer, and then I think Jim has a closing hymn for us. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks this morning because Your desire to save us was not something that was an idea that came to You just on the whim, but that from the time Adam and Eve sinned, You have planned a way back to You. And we just thank You for that. We thank You that You have given us Your word, and that we can study it and understand exactly what You are doing. We're told to be ready in season and out of season to give account of the hope that we have in You, Father. And we pray that You would just help us to do that. Please take the things that we presented this morning and help us to understand them and grasp them and to be able to not only walk for You in faith, not only to respond to Your revelation, but also to be able to share it with others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.